Well, let's read the Bible. The first passage is from Philippians 1, chapter 1, verses 21 to 30. And you can follow on the screen or in your Bibles. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And now we're going to turn to the sermon passage for this week, and it's Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Thanks, Rachel. Great reading. It was a long passage, but you did it well. G'day again. I'm Dave, one of the pastors here at church. It's great to be able to spend the next little while together diving into what we've just heard in God's Word. If you've grown up in a Christian family or you're currently raising one, then you're probably familiar with a kid's Bible, you know, like the one that I read out before in the All Ages spot. They're books that pick up on key stories in the Bible and put them in ways that kids are able to easily understand. And if you are familiar, there's 2 stories from the book of Daniel which make a regular appearance in these kids' Bibles. Any guesses? Oh, Jack said something. I can't even hear it. That's okay. This one, yes. This one and Daniel in the lion's den. And it's intriguing when you think about it, right? Like, we often shield our kids when there's something on TV that's violent. You know, we'll cover their eyes, we'll block their ears. And yet, we let our kids read these stories before almost any other story in the Bible. If you were listening, it's a story where there's a deranged king who's willing to torture and kill a group of men by throwing them into a fire. It's horrific, right? So why is it that we're so comfortable with our kids reading it, like without even thinking about it sometimes? I wonder if it's because it's at some level we might feel like these accounts are too incredible for adults to take seriously. Maybe they're of no real use to us. Can I say up front, nothing can be further from the truth as we're diving into God's Word today. These men that we're meeting, they're real Israelite men, a around 605 BC. They were deported from their homeland in Israel, and they're now serving under the Babylonian Empire. And just like any other person in that situation, they would have experienced the ups and downs of this experience, asking questions like, has God given up on us? Does he care for us anymore? And in this environment, when everyone else is serving other gods, can I even live for him? Today, we're not in the exile anymore, the Babylonian exile, but similarly, if you're a follower of Jesus, we're living in a world where the majority doesn't follow him. And so these accounts that we see in Daniel of these men seeking to faithfully live for God in these environments, they're of great importance to us. As we see how they navigate faithfully these difficult situations, God's showing us what it looks like to be faithful to him in hard times. And today is no exception. In particular, we're going to see, what does it look like to follow Jesus when the choice is clear, but the pressure's on? So let's dive into our account today and see what God has to say. If you've got your Bibles, keep them open to our passage. And if you've got a handout, there's a reading there. Let's work through God's word together. As we come to verse 1, we again meet King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. We met him last week in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream. He had a dream that there was this majestic and giant statue that was smashed into pieces. And God, he miraculously revealed the dream and its interpretation to Daniel, who then told Nebuchadnezzar. And the message of the dream was this: all human kingdoms, including Babylon, which was represented by the golden head of the statue, all these kingdoms would be destroyed. But God was going to establish his own kingdom, an indestructible and eternal kingdom. So, of course, once Nebuchadnezzar heard this news in chapter 2, he did what any sane person would do, right? He just decided to jump ship and join God's indestructible eternal kingdom. It's not quite what we see here, is it? Nebuchadnezzar, he has a different response in chapter 3. Let's have another look together. Verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, he made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. It's no coincidence here we're seeing another statue in chapter 3. Chapter 2, there was a giant statue. And now, Nebuchadnezzar, he's decided to build himself a giant statue. But there's one difference. In the old dream, the head was golden. It represented his kingdom. But now he's decided to make the whole statue gold. What Nebuchadnezzar's doing here is he's doubling down. Instead of joining God's kingdom, he's making a statement. He's saying he is the real King of Kings. Now, this statue, it's a bit of a mystery. We don't know much about what it looks like, whether it's an image of him or maybe a combination of some of the gods that he followed at the time. But we're told what he's trying to do with this statue. Verse 2, let's have a read together. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Did you notice all the repetition in this passage? It's hard to avoid, right? I was stumbling over them. It's hard to say. This actually happens all the way through, both with the list of officials and with the different instruments that are used in the ceremony. Why do you think that is? I want to say it's not because the writers are just being lazy or anything like that. They're not just kind of using the copy and paste function on their computers, if they existed, which they didn't. At the time, actually, writing materials were really expensive, and the process to write was really drawn out. So the writer here, he's gone to great lengths to show us what Nebuchadnezzar's doing here. And what we see is that Nebuchadnezzar, he's trying to unite everyone, under his rule. And to do this in this ceremony, he's gathering all his officials from all the different nations he's conquered with all their different languages. And in the ceremony itself, he's incorporating all of their instruments into this worship session. Now, once all these people are gathered before the statue in verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar, being the dictator that he is, he threatens them to get what he wants. He says, when the music plays, bow down and worship this idol or be thrown into a fiery furnace. It's high stakes. Bow down or be killed. But for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the choice is also very clear for them. If they bow down to this statue, they'll be betraying their God, the one and only God. Well, the crowd, they're gathered around this statue, the instruments play, and everybody bows down, all except three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stand their ground. They don't conform on the outside, join in, but actually inwardly, you know, they're still defiant. They don't kind of, when the music plays, half compromise, you know, like they do up their shoelace just to look like they're joining in. They just stand their ground, right? Even amid this great pressure, they've resolved. They're going to uncompromisingly serve God alone. Now, it's spotted by other people, some of Nebuchadnezzar's minions, and they report it back to the king. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. This ceremony is not going like he planned. And so he comes up with a plan on the fly. He summons the men to himself, and he gives them one final chance. Verse 13, he says, when the music plays again, either bow down or be thrown into this fire. And if they do go into the flames, he's pretty confident that's the end of it. Verse 15, he says, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? He's confident that if they go into the flames, there is no God who can help them. And so from his perspective, it's a win-win. Either he gets them to conform like everybody else, they conform under his rule, or he makes an example of them to all the others. Can you imagine being in their shoes in this moment? Before you stands this mighty, powerful king, red with anger. Next to you is this furnace that he'll throw you into if you disobey. And you're seemingly alone in this. You know, there are all these other important people from the kingdom who are just willing to go along with it. Sometimes we have to imagine this, but sadly, for many Christians around the world, they don't have to imagine this. But despite this great pressure, these men, again, they choose to serve God alone. They refuse to worship Nebuchadnezzar's gods or bow down to his statue. It's an amazing example of faithfulness to God, uncompromising faithfulness to God. And we're going to come back. They say some key things in their speech. They've got three lines they say. That's it. It's a big story, but they've got three lines. And they're important lines, which we're going to come back to in a moment, because it's key for us to understand what's going on for them in this moment, what enabled them to stand firm when the pressure was on. We need to know that so we can keep being faithful to God too. Well, coming back to our story, their refusal sends Nebuchadnezzar into this kind of spiral of rage. You get the sense he's just out of control. He turns the furnace up seven times. He throws them into the flames. And in the process, some of his soldiers, they die. And that should have been the end of it. But as Nebuchadnezzar starts to come down, he watch their dissenters burn. He sees there's not three men in the furnace anymore, there's four. And to him, one of them looks like a son of the gods. And unlike his soldiers who were harmed, they are walking around unharmed. What we're seeing is Nebuchadnezzar was wrong. There was one God who could rescue these men from the fire, the God of the nations. And God has powerfully intervened by sending his angel to deliver his men. And suddenly, with this ceremony here, it's flipped on its head. Let's see how this plays out. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he calls them out of the furnace. And as they come out, look what happens. Verse 27. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. These important men from all over the kingdom, they'd come to this ceremony to gather around Nebuchadnezzar and his statue. But now they don't seem so impressive, do they? And now they're gathering around these three men and they're astounded by their God. And that includes Nebuchadnezzar. Hear what he says in verse 28. He says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." Nebuchadnezzar had set up this statue so that everyone would serve him in total submission. But now it's flipped. He declares that it's right to serve Israel's God above all else, even him. And what's more, while Nebuchadnezzar had previously decreed that if anyone served other gods before him, he would punish them, in the next verse, he gives this new decree. He says, anyone who will not tolerate Israel's God will be severely punished. He's still the old tyrant that he was before. But at the same time, Nebuchadnezzar's starting to see reality. He's starting to say, he is not the real King of Kings. God is. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they chose to serve God uncompromisingly, even when the pressure was on. And throughout this story, we're being reminded that they were right to do so, and that it's always right to serve God above anything else. We're not in the Babylonian exile anymore. And in Australia, unlike many brothers and sisters around the world, we don't usually have to risk our lives to serve Jesus. But as followers of Jesus, we still face moments when the choice is clear, but the pressure's on. When you're in a circle of friends and they're laughing at a crass joke or embracing a gossip session, and you know that if you don't join in, at least half join in, maybe you're not going to be in that circle next time. You're single and someone who's not a believer shows romantic interest in you. You know that you should kindly turn them away, but you don't want to be single. You've got another religious friend who says to you, maybe just one-on-one or maybe in a group, all religions are basically the same, don't you agree? And you know, if you share with them that actually faith in Jesus is the only way to a right relationship with God, then they might look at you as bigoted or small-minded. At work, there's a fundraiser for a charity that dishonors Jesus. But you know, if you don't participate, it could make life harder at work, maybe even jeopardize your career. We face many moments when the choice is clear, but the pressure is on. And in these moments, do you want to stand firm like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And if you do, how are we going to do this uncompromisingly? Well, let's look back at God's word here and see what he has to say. Firstly, we need to be totally convinced that serving other gods is empty. In our passage, the worship of Nebuchadnezzar's idol, at one level, it was pretty impressive, right? This 90-foot golden statue, all these impressive people from around the kingdom coming together to worship it. But like all false gods, it may appear impressive, it may promise much, but it's hollow. And you see this in the passage. Firstly, Nebuchadnezzar has to coerce them to worship it. That's not a good start, right? But also, what's the object of their worship? It's a man-made block of gold. And the writer, he stresses this fact over and over again in our story. It's another repetition. He has two key words. He says, Nebuchadnezzar made it, and he set it up. You can see some of these passages on the screen. They're going to be hard to read, but twice in verse 1, verse 3, verse 7, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15... Over and over again, he's reminding us, the point is hard to escape. Nebuchadnezzar, he made it. He set it up. It's a lifeless, inanimate object. And so he can dress it up all he wants, make it as high as possible, but in the end, it's an empty god. And it will empty anyone who worships it. Now, in the West, most of us don't tend towards idol worship quite like this, but everyone serves something. And if it's not God, it's going to be something else. Bob Dylan, when he was in a gospel phase, he wrote a song and he said, you're going to have to serve somebody. Some people might be familiar with it, probably not the youth and young adults here, but that's okay. In the chorus, at the end of the chorus, he says, well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Wonder what those idols might be that we're tempted to serve. Those scenarios we talked about before where we feel like the stakes are high, actually sometimes they can be good indicators of where our idols might be. Status before other people, our need to be liked and admired by all, ensuring nothing compromises our job or our bank account or how it increases, comfort and new experiences, the desire to find that romantic partner and establish a new family. Don't get me wrong, these things are mostly, they're really good gifts from God, things to give thanks to Him for. But they become an idol when we make them the ultimate thing. They become an idol when we look to them for our hope, for our security, for our joy. And the reality is, because they're not God, no matter how much we put our hearts into these things, they won't give us what we need. Our hearts are going to remain unsatisfied. Augustine, he was a 4th century theologian, and he knew this truth well. And in one of his writings, he says this. He said, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. We've been made to worship God. That's what He's made us for, with all our reverence and our adoration and our service. And so anything else is just a cheap knockoff. It won't do. This brings us to the second thing we need to hear from our passage today. When the pressure's on, we serve God not just because the other gods are inferior, but because God is unique and superior. We serve the all-powerful God who delivers. This is where we're going to dive into what those three men, they say in their speech, their response to Nebuchadnezzar in verses 16 to 18. So have that open so you can work through it with us. Because it's here that we see their firm convictions about God that enable them to be faithful to Him, even amid pressure. Verse 16, they start by saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. It's worth just remembering this. When you're a follower of Jesus, you're living for an audience of one. And in the end, all that matters is that you seek to please Him, even when it displeases other people. But there's even more in their response we need to hear. Verse 17, they say, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Just before in verse 15, Neb raised that question. He said, if He throws them into the fire, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? His question is rhetorical. He thinks the answer's obvious. No God can. But these men have a different answer. They say, our God can. They knew their God was all-powerful. He was the God over the universe, the same one who had delivered them from Egypt in slavery and countless times since. And they knew He could do it again. I don't think they knew He would do it again here, but they chose to serve Him because He could. And He's the only one who could. He's their all-powerful God, and He's the only one entitled to their worship. And if we're going to be prepared to serve God uncompromisingly, we need to be convinced of this too. When push comes to shove, do you trust that God is your all-powerful God, and He's the only one who's entitled to your worship, your service? If we want to keep growing in our confidence in this, then just like these men, they would have looked back and seen how God had already acted to save them powerfully in the past. We need to be doing the same thing, seeing God's powerful deliverance. And we're in such a privileged position, aren't we? Because not only can we look back and see God's deliverance all through the Old Testament, but we can see His ultimate deliverance in Jesus, His Son. Our Lord, who in His death and resurrection, He defeated our greatest enemy, sin. He defeated our final enemy, death. And he did it all to deliver us, to bring us back into a right relationship with God. So our hearts can find rest in service of our great God. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you serve the one and only God, the all-powerful God who delivers. And he's the only one worthy of our worship. But because we live in a world that doesn't know Jesus, if we're going to live this out, then just like in our account today, we're going to get ourselves into tricky situations. And so we need to be prepared to count the cost. That's the final thing we're going to look at briefly. We need to count the cost. Coming back to the men's three speech one last time, they've just declared that they will only serve God, their all-powerful God who delivers. And in this instance, God does. But they're also open to the fact that he might not. Verse 18, they say, "But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." They're saying they would rather die than betray their God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a Christian pastor who knew this reality well. He lived at a time when many people were compromising their service of God by signing up with Nazi Germany. But he listened to Jesus' call to take up his cross and follow him. He put Jesus' call like this. He said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." He knew that when we begin our journey with Jesus, from that moment we put our trust in him. All of us are called to take up our cross and follow him. To die to our old self, ruled by sin, and to live for him, to live the life he wants us to live. And it means that all of us are called to wear the cost of following Jesus, big and small, in service of Jesus, our King. And these costs are real, they may be painful, but that's what faithful service to God looks like in this lifetime. But also, as Paul the Apostle, he reminds us, these costs that we bear now, they're nothing compared to the life Jesus has won for all his people. We heard that in our Philippians reading in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you're someone who trusts Jesus, you know where you're going. Your future is secure. Jesus has powerfully delivered us from sin and death and into a wonderful and eternal hope with him and his people in the new creation. And it's this hope that outweighs any cost in this lifetime for serving Jesus. Jobs, money, security, that romantic relationship and the kids, popularity and status, none of these things compare to the hope that our Lord has won for us, the joy of eternity. Are we prepared to embrace this reality and live it out? To live as Christ and to die as gain. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you as our all-powerful God who delivers. And we thank you for the ultimate deliverance you've accomplished in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Please help us to trust that to live is Christ and to die is gain and to live it out. We do pray for our brothers and sisters at the moment through the world who face grave danger for following Christ. Please help them to stand firm and please fill them with the assurance that you are with them and you care for them. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.